Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts and minds. Help us to understand where we are in the Gospel of Matthew about the king and the kingdom, and understanding that the call of the disciples today. May you call us and use us, just like you called and used the disciples to help build your kingdom. Help us to understand these truths and to find application where we're at. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 4, we looked at the temptation of Christ, of the king, in the wilderness, being led there by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, overcoming him with the three simple truths that we find in Scripture, overcoming the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Last week we saw the travels of the king. He immediately, after successfully fleeing from the devil, he goes north, all the way up to Galilee, about 65 miles north of Jerusalem, away from the epicenter of Israel. And that's where we find ourselves today, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. These are the disciples of the king that we now find in the Gospel of Matthew. So just imagine, I know it's Sunday, it's not Monday morning yet, but Monday morning's coming, Lord willing. So imagine you're at work on a typical Monday morning. How many of you just love Monday mornings? So just whatever you're doing, maybe you're sitting at your desk, or you're stocking shelves, or you're repairing something, you're teaching, whatever it is. It's just another ordinary day at the office, and all of a sudden, somebody walks in. But not just anybody. Somebody who seems to have an authority and just a real presence about them. Something you just can't put your finger, you can't quite fully explain. And your eyes are just drawn to them, to that person, to that individual. It's like you're just waiting to see what's going to happen. What's this person going to say? What's this person going to do? And this person comes right up to your desk, comes right up to where you're sitting, and just says, "Follow me." And you're like, "What? Follow you where? What are you talking about? Who are you? Where are we going? What's happening? Are you just going to get up and leave your desk, leave your job, leave your security, and just walk out and just follow this guy?" Well, this is what we see in Matthew chapter 4 here. We see four fishermen on the Sea of Galilee doing their ordinary daily work. Jesus comes before them, commands them to follow him, and they leave. And they do. That's what we find in the text. So we'll start in Matthew 4, 18. So, walking by the Sea of Galilee. So, I like to fish. Some of you probably like to fish. I mean, you're in the North Woods. You might as well try it. And I was always curious. You know, there's a lot of talk about the Sea of Galilee in Scriptures. I'm like, well, just how big is this freshwater lake? Well, it's about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It's a pretty big body of water. There's a major fishing industry because of this lake and in that region. Of course, we know it was heavily taxed by the Roman government, which made it a profitable trade, but also a burden for those who were part of that industry. I'm like, well, how does it compare to, like, say, Big Twin? Because most of you know Big Twin in Phelps, North Twin, the bigger part of Twin Lakes there. Twin Lakes Bible Church. Anyway, so on the map there, you see in the little green square, that's the size of Big Twin, about 4.5 square miles. The bigger blue dotted outline is the size of the Sea of Galilee, which is about 65 square miles in size. So it's about 14 times the size of North Twin or Big Twin. Big Twin is a fairly deep lake around here. It's about 60 feet deep. The Sea of Galilee goes to about 140 plus feet deep at its depth. Now, I don't fish much on Twin because I live much closer to Vu d'Uzere. And so Lac Vu d'Uzere on the map is bigger. It's about 6.5 square miles, about 1/10 the size of the Sea of Galilee. So it's a major size body of water. And look where he finds his disciples. He doesn't go to a temple. He doesn't go to a seminary or a Bible college. He's by the Sea of Galilee. I mean, why would you go to the lake to try to find people to follow you in this religious endeavor that he's about to start? But nevertheless, it's a place where hard workers will be found, not necessarily scholars. And so he sees two brothers, and we'll get to them in a second there, but he saw. So we see a divine initiative here. They didn't see him. They didn't choose him. He saw them, and he chose them. It's part of his initiative of his ministry of divinely appointing those who would be disciples and apostles to follow after him in his kingdom. The first one he sees here mentioned in Matthew is Simon, who is called Peter or Petros. So his Hebrew name, Simon or Shimon, means he has heard. Of course, we know famously that Jesus later renames him Peter, meaning Petros or rock, because of what Peter said about you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ is like, upon this foundation will my church be built, upon the truth of who I am as the Son of the living God. Now we see Andrew, his brother. So you don't know as much about Andrew as we do about Peter. His name means manly. Every father should name their boy Manly or Andrew. But we don't know a whole lot about him. He is more soft-spoken than his brother, Peter. But he does lead a lot of people to Christ, including Peter, his brother. So you could call Peter the outspoken and Andrew the soft-spoken. And we hear that see in this verse, that they're casting a net into the sea. So at that time, fishermen almost always worked in partnerships at least, if not more. Many times it was a family business, so Peter and Andrew are brothers. We'll see very soon two other brothers and their father in a few verses working in a boat close to them as well. And they would do one of two things. They'd either cast smaller nets by hand, working together, or they would drag nets pulled between a couple different boats, which was a much more commercial and larger scale operation. Here, Peter and Andrew are just doing the simple thing. They're just tossing smaller nets to try to catch fish. And so it says that they were fishermen. So this sets up what we'll find in the next verse in a second here. The metaphor that Christ will use to describe what they're going to be doing as opposed to what they're doing right now. But it also highlights the fact that they're not scholars, they're not priests, they're not aristocrats, they're not the upper crust, the higher scale of society there. They're just ordinary men. Men who are going to be completely and radically transformed by Christ. I mean, could you imagine being back then at that time? This rabbi shows up, and this didn't happen. The rabbi didn't choose the disciples. The disciples chose the rabbi, and then they would train under him. But imagine him starting this ministry and going to the sea and choosing fishermen. Nobody in the religious scheme of things would have agreed. They all would have frowned upon what he does here. But if you only read this account, you might get confused. Because when you look at Luke chapter 5, we see a much fuller account of what's actually going on here. We see the miraculous catch of fish, which adds a lot more depth to this narrative and gives it a lot more context as well. If you looked at John's account in John 1, 35 to 42, Andrew is introduced as a former disciple of John the Baptist who brings Peter to see this Jesus. So this is not their first encounter. If you look at Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, 16:16, God promised to send many fishermen to gather his people, foreshadowing this very thing going on right here in Matthew chapter 4. In Acts 4:13, the apostles are recognized as uneducated common men, yet empowered and chosen by Jesus. So this is more than just some simple scene of, oh, he just happened to be strolling by this lake and just happened to spot some fishermen and said, hey, why don't you guys just come follow me if you got nothing better to do? This is divine initiative. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is very purposeful and intentional by Christ. And so he says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So you think of this verse as the hinge between their past lives as literally fishing for fish and their future lives. Yes, they can still fish for fish, but now they're going to be fishing for men through Christ as well. So if you like to fish, that's okay. Don't forget you're also fishing for men too, besides just fish. And so we see this calling here. There's fishing, and then there's fishing, so to speak. So when you go fishing, you're pretty much trying to do one thing. You're trying to catch fish. You go out into the water. You might know it, and you might not know it. And you cast a net, so to speak. Well, Jesus calls his disciples to go out into the world, whether you know the area or not, and to cast the net of the gospel call and presentation. Both of them require intentional effort. How many of you have ever been fishing and, oh, look, the fish just jumped in the boat. I guess I can just go home now. I caught my limit and they all just jumped in. That's so much easier. It said nobody. It takes effort to go out and intentionality. Well, guess what? People just don't come to Christ out of nothing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And those blessed are those who are sent to preach the good news. Both take preparation and tools. If you're going to go fishing, you don't just go empty-handed. You need net. You may or may not need a boat. You could use a kayak or bait. And you have to have skill in knowing how to use them. And you have to maintain them. If you get your line tangled up, you can't just keep casting. You got to fix it and move on. Well, so does evangelism. You have to be prepared. You have to pray about it, know scripture, and understand your audience, and be willing to share. And, of course, the net that we use is the word of God itself. So in both cases, you need to be sharp. You need to know what you need to do in order to be successful in God's eyes. It takes patience and perseverance. Oftentimes, you see a lot of hours fishing with not catching much. In fact, if you read Luke's account, Peter would say that. We fished all night and caught nothing. And you're like, wow, who would do that? Who fishes for hours and hours and catches nothing? Yeah, well, what can you do? Sometimes you don't get anything. And in evangelism, sometimes you fish, and people don't respond. Sometimes nobody responds. It's like you've caught nothing. They resist you even, or they just ignore it. But it doesn't mean you give up. How many of you have caught nothing fishing, but then went and did it again? Well, that might be the same thing with your evangelism. Both of them require persistence and patience. You need to trust God's timing and his provision. I fish a fair amount, and I know where the fish are, for the most part, of what I'm going after. I don't just cast my rod in the middle of the lake and I hope something's there. I know they like structure. I know the time of day where they like to feed. And so I know, because I've done it. I've been intentional about doing it. And so must we be about evangelism as well. We must know our audience. We must know where they're at, what they need, and how God can transform them as well. So you need to have discernment in both cases. You have to go where the people are. You can't expect them just to appear out of thin air. You have to be intentional with that as well. Oftentimes it takes teamwork and partnership. Back then, part of this industry, they always did it in pairs at least, if not more. I mean, their nets were heavy, and the boats, I mean, all of it took a lot of preparation and planning and partnership. And so does evangelism. You're not called to just go out there and do everything by yourself. You might know some stuff, but somebody else knows some stuff as well. And when you put two of you together, you can be a better witness than one of you alone in most cases. We see this with Paul. He worked with Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and so on. The church collectively worked together to help those around them. So don't think of it as you're just a solo act. That's never to be the case. Sometimes he might use you alone as a witness to someone you have a really good relationship with, and that's fine. But oftentimes it's worked better in tandem with somebody else. Fishing was very dangerous. And the Sea of Galilee was very unpredictable. Storms could sink the boats, ruin the boats or their nets or whatever else they had, what equipment they had, and you could lose your life through this industry. Evangelism, you can be rejected, ridiculed, persecuted, even to the point of being a martyr or even being killed. So both of them require a certain amount of courage and trust in God. Oftentimes you have to sacrifice your personal comfort to go about and doing this. And then you have the catch. You go fishing to catch fish. Duh. You gather it from the water into the nets. And the goal for evangelism is to bring people into God's kingdom. They can be rescued from sin and death and find new life in Christ. But recognize that only God provides the catch. We're responsible for casting the net, so to speak. He's responsible for filling it and bringing it in. It's a pretty simple metaphor. It's very profound, actually. And he almost always does this. He uses very simple things, does Christ, to compare kingdom living to that we can relate to and we can easily understand. He uses a lot of agriculture or farming, fishing, a wedding, a feast, and so on, things that we can relate to. So something that's mundane and ordinary, we can find profound spiritual truth in it as well. All right, back to the text. So Matthew 4:20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. If you didn't have Luke chapter 5, this would be very confusing. You're like, what? According to Matthew, they just met him, and he just says, follow me, and they just jumped out of their boats. But having the rest of the context, we understand why they did what they did. Because of the miraculous catch of fish, he actually got into their boat and taught the crowd, so they heard his teaching. You hear Peter calling him Master and Lord in that context as well. And then you see the miraculous catch of fish, and then it makes sense that they immediately follow him because of that supernatural act. So it also kind of highlights the urgency of the call and the radical nature of discipleship. It's like a hinge in our lives. We were going this direction, this way, following this path, and then Christ interjects in our life and wants us to go this way instead. It's a defining moment. I mean, I remember when my wife and I had no kids. Woohoo! We could do whatever we want, whenever we wanted. All of a sudden, we had kids and our life was drastically different. In many ways, it was much better because now we had something to nurture and look after and care for and to grow and to be a part of our life, and a lot of love went into that and still does. This is kind of the picture you see here of this drastic change that's expected in discipleship. And going on from there in verse 21, so right next to them, he sees two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Now, this is a larger scale fishing operation. So we saw Peter, or Simon, and Andrew, they just cast nets. But Zebedee and James and John had a much larger operation because they even had hired servants in the boat with them as well. So if you read Mark 1:20, his account, you'll see that they had hired servants that they left as well. So you could almost say that James and John had more to give up, more to lose, because they would inherit this business from their father Zebedee. And so a larger scale operation means more time spending fixing stuff. So if you have a small operation, you have less to fix. But the bigger it is, the more you have to fix. And so they're spending time mending and fixing their nets. And then, of course, Jesus calls them while they're doing that, showing that, yes, what they were doing was very valuable. They were providing income and means for their families, and they were just taking the time to do the hard work necessary to be successful at it. So he's not calling them away from, hey, they're just sitting there on the couch eating bonbons. No, they're working hard, being very diligent in what they're doing. You might be doing something very hard and diligent and worth doing. And Jesus might call you from that to something different. He's not saying what you're doing is of no value, but what he's giving you to do is of more value. And again, immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So this concludes like this first calling scene we see in Matthew chapter 4. Again, just like Peter or Simon and Andrew immediately jumped out and followed, so did James and John. If you'll notice, all through Scripture, there's an inner three, Peter, James, and John. All three out of four are right here that follow Christ. James and John must have been hot-tempered because they're called the sons of thunder. Peter was extremely impulsive. He is like the three most impulsive people that he uses as his inner disciples. Hot-tempered and outspoken. But James and John don't just leave their nets. They leave their boats. It means they leave their inheritance and their father as well, showing this radical cost of discipleship. I mean, if you were a son back then, guess what you were expected to do? Work for the family and then inherit the family's business and maintain and keep going in that family business. This would have been radical, almost shocking to just see them walk away from all that was expected of them. Other rabbis at the time would allow their disciples to maintain businesses like this, to maintain work and stuff that they were doing. But Jesus' call was radically different. In fact, in Luke 14:26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciples. The point isn't to just go around hating everybody. That's not what he's saying. It's to show that Christ has the first place in your heart and in your mind. And it's evident then in your action. He also tells us in Matthew 19:29 that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, just like you see here, for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So there's a lot of application for us, just like there was back then. So are we being called by the king? So in the first verse, they were walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So you might come across Jesus' call just going through your ordinary life, whether you're at work or at home or school or whatever the stage is. And he will use ordinary people for extraordinary purposes in his kingdom. So don't look at the current skills you have as if they are just a waste of time. They're not. He can redirect what it is you have, and he will, if you allow him to do so. He said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So it begins with the personal call to follow him. Him. Not just beliefs or doctrine or practices, but Christ himself. It demands a relationship. And that relationship transforms our purpose then. Instead of just making a living, he wants us to make a difference. When Christ says, "I will make you fishers of men," it shows where the strength comes from. It comes from Christ's power, not from our effort. So in every respect, evangelism is a part of our new DNA in Christ. This isn't just reserved for just a few people out there who have the gift of evangelism. Yes, there's a spiritual gift of evangelism. But how we live our lives, how we disciple and grow others, is just as much as part of every single believer out there. Immediately they left their nets and followed him in verse 20. Discipleship demands obedience. Delaying it is actually disobedience. Saying, "I'm too busy, I don't have time right now, I'll get to it someday. Don't worry, Jesus." It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to sacrifice something. It might be comfort, it might be possessions, it might be your plans. It said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. He'll be like, "Ha, ha, ha, yeah, guess again, buddy." Oftentimes, our faith demands that we obey. Before you fully understand every possible thing that could or might happen. We will get clarity sometime, perhaps, in the future, but you don't have to have full understanding and full clarity before you can do anything. Because if you're going to grow, you have to let go, so to speak. Let go of the reins of your life, of earthly possessions and things that you hold so dear, to open your hands to what God has for you. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in the boat, mending their nets, and he called them as well. He uses all of us. He'll call us at different stages, at different times. Some of us are busy in action doing something, and some of us are in preparation of what we're doing. He'll use all of us. We need people to prepare. We don't need all just workers. That's like the church. You can't just have people that just do. You need people to think so that others can do. It needs to be both. And that's all part of God's plan, why we need all of us. If we all had one gift, that'd be pretty lame. But all of the gifts together build the whole body. And when he calls you, he might interrupt what you think you ought to be doing or what tradition says that you should be doing. So you're all unique, you're all uniquely called by Christ because he loves you that much. He designed you. Nobody in here is an accident. You're all intentional. And God can use you that way, where you're at. So you need to set your priorities in order. What's most important to you? Is family important? Obviously. Is marriage important? Are relationships important? Is doing your work important? Is paying for things for your family and to help others in need? Obviously. Those are all important. Those are all great things to strive for and to be after. But what takes first priority in your life? Jesus must be above everything else. If he's not, it's idolatry. That kind of trust means we'll often have to say no to something else. Something else is taking all of our time and attention away. So don't procrastinate. Patty had a shirt, it probably still does, that I love. It says, "Procrastinators unite tomorrow." So if Jesus is calling you, and if he has called you, it often comes. It's not some miraculous, emotional high. Woohoo, I felt it. It was just amazing. I felt so energized. It can just be ordinary. His first call to these disciples came during just an ordinary Monday morning for them. And that's where he comes and meets us and calls us. It's also very personal and very directed individually. Notice he calls each of them by name, Simon and then Andrew and then James and then John, showing their individuality and how important each one would play a role in the upcoming kingdom. And then it involves transformation, showing that yes, you were going this direction. Yes, that is a valuable thing that you're doing. But I'm here to show you something better. Transformation is hard. It's hard for us to change. You ever heard the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? We're like a bunch of old dogs. We don't like learning new things. It's scary. But that's okay. That's where you grow. If you just stay with what you know, you're never going to grow. You're just going to stay stuck in whatever rut that you're in. Transformation only comes through obedience and immediate obedience. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't think you'll get to it sometime, someday. Do it now. Recognize it's going to cost. It's going to cost you something. But it's not going to be something you'll regret. You'll actually look back and see how much better you are where you're at now, how much more you've grown, how much more you are of use to God and his kingdom than you used to be when you were safe and secure and comfortable. Because he's giving you the greatest purpose you can have. You are designed to live for God. You were designed to live with him for his purposes, for his glory, to have an impact on all those around you. You have no greater purpose than the one you find in your Creator. So just submit to that, because how many of you have ever seen a phone like this? Well, you're probably all older. Most of you probably have. How many of you have a phone like this? Yeah, probably nobody. Well, maybe one of you. But he's calling you today. And his call is simple, just like it was simple for them. He just says, follow me. We see that they responded to it, and so what's our response? We need to trust in him as he will direct our steps. So following him is not just adding him. It's about giving yourself to him. So just like the disciples back then, before Simon, Andrew, James, and John, the call is always before us. Are we going to answer immediately and obediently and seek to follow him from this moment on? To answer the call that is set before us. Heavenly Father, we hear your call today. Follow me. We confess our sin, our brokenness, and our need for you. We believe you died for us, rose again, offer us life that's eternal and transformative now. By faith, we lay down our nets, our burdens, our past, and we rise to walk with you. Make us true disciples, wholly surrendered, fully devoted, and filled with your Spirit. Today, we say yes to following you. In the mighty name of our Lord and King and Savior, we pray. Amen.